Morning, friends. I noticed Pastor Paul was on the drums this morning. I mean, he sort of just effortlessly moves around back there and picks up instruments and plays them. He's kind of a one-man band in some ways. It might actually be a good investment. I'm just suggesting this if you have a budget meeting coming up, to invest in one of those outfits, you know, with the drum on the back, just in case someone doesn't show up, right? And then the guitar, and yeah, and then you can pray for the sick and do pastoral care as you play, right? Guys like Pastor Paul just make me feel bad, because I mean, I'm just a one-trick pony, you know? It's like, these guys make us all feel insecure. Anyways, here we are in our last installment of James, which has been, I think transformative for me anyways. I've really, it's been a meaningful journey for me as I've pilgrimed through James and tried to study it out a bit and then share with you how I understand the text, and I hope it's been that way for you too. James, in some ways, he sort of, passages we're going to look at today are in some senses wrapping up the Epistle of James, and in some ways he also sort of ends where he started. Do you remember the second sermon on James, he begins by encouraging churches to be steadfast or to persevere in their suffering. He suggested that the suffering in their lives, if they walk the way of Christ as they suffer, will move them closer to perfection. This is what we talked about in our first sermon, which is, you know, God's intended goal for them, perfection, the image of Christ, to reflect God somehow. Somehow, this steadfastness in the midst of suffering would make up for what they lacked in their character. This, of course, as we followed through James there, requires wisdom. We have to be wise. We have to understand how to walk the way of Jesus in the midst of suffering. His hearers were told to hold on and to focus on where this is all heading. This is sort of what we were hearing in the first chapter, and that's kind of where we've come around to again in this last few chunks of scripture in James. So we've come full circle. We're coming full circle. In our passage today, in chapter 5, verse 7, it begins by James saying, "Be patient, therefore, family," or brothers and sisters. When we see the word "therefore," we must ask ourselves what that word is therefore. My kids were here today, I'd be so proud of that dad joke. You obviously don't seem as impressed as I do, but we have to ask ourselves, what is it there for? Well, you may remember that we talked last week about this sort of open letter feel of James in the previous passages, where James is speaking to the wealthy merchants, and he's speaking to the wealthy landowners who have oppressed the poor in some ways. And the poor are getting to overhear James's open letter to these folks who have oppressed them. And the content of that open letter is essentially, listen, there will be a day when God is going to judge, when he's going to act to put all things right. And if those who are oppressing the poor could see it, they would do things like weep and howl. They'd weep and howl about what is coming to them. They think they're in control of their own lives, don't we all? But God Almighty stands above them, and he defends the weak, the vulnerable. There's this startling image in the passage before ours, startling image of the rich sort of relishing or imbibing or taking into themselves all of this luxury, self-indulging, enjoying the fruits of their oppression of the poor. And this startling image says that what they're really doing is they're fattening themselves up like the calf who will be slaughtered on the Day of Atonement. You're taking all this stuff into you. You're really enjoying living off the backs of the poor, but really what you're doing is you're fattening yourself up for the Day of Judgment. I mean, wowzers. Some of you are just like, I just came to church just to get a break, you know, I just wanted to come and listen to the music, the one-man band, and now this guy's up here. I mean, what is going on here? Well, it's James. Let's blame it on him. So this is when we get, you know, the therefore. The poor and the suffering, they need to know that God will act and that this will not go on forever. And James encourages them in light of this, therefore, in light of the fact that God is going to put all things right, that evil is going to, you know, someday run its course, and God is going to heal the world, put it right once and for all. In light of this, be patient. And to help them into this, he uses this illustration of the farmer who plants his crops and he has to wait for the rain. There will be a day when the rain comes and the crops grow and the harvest can be taken in. The farmer, though, has no control over the rains, and he must trust God who watches over it all, and he must be patient in his work. He has to be patient in what he cannot control. James encourages his hearers to assume a similar posture in the midst of their suffering. One might say that James is suggesting, and this is a little bit of, you know, my own interpretation of this text, it's just what came to mind, so don't put too much on this, but I got this image that James might be suggesting that their suffering is going into the ground. It's being planted, and that one day it will produce. Like those tears going into the soil, the suffering going into the soil, and there'll be a time of waiting. But the suffering is not for nothing, right? God will one day put things right. So they're supposed to be patient. He says, fix and establish your hearts, the deep parts of your being, on the reality that one day God will come to make all things new, put all things right, and to judge all things. And then James returns to this constant refrain that you should probably be annoyed by now with. He starts talking about grumbling and harmful speech again, which seems to have been quite an issue in this primitive church, but does not really, you know, it's not for us here today, folks, but thankfully we all escape unscathed James's convicting rhetoric on this one. But he says, remember that in the midst of your suffering, you may want to start playing judge and jury over one another, tearing each other apart with your speech. Well, don't go this direction. Don't go this direction. And, you know, external pressures, when churches, communities, any group faces external pressures, you can think about, you know, even the family unit. In the family unit, when there's, you know, say it's financial pressures, when those pressures sort of externally begin bearing down on that little community, it creates this sort of pain. And you want to do something to sort of get rid of that pain, and sometimes you want to scapegoat it, right? You want to find someone to sort of bear the brunt, even if you're doing it subconsciously. Find someone to bear the brunt of your pain. You want to sacrifice someone, you know, with your words, because the pressure, you can't handle it. We're as human beings, we're not. Some pressures we just can't handle. And it seems that the external pressures, you know, are bearing down on this community. And there's this sort of scapegoating, using our words, grumbling, murmuring, and it's a reaction to pressure. But James says you need to be patient. You know, bite your tongue, bear up under that suffering. Don't let it go that direction. It could be a tendency to need somebody to blame you. We know this, don't we? You know, pressure does this. Pressure does this to all kinds of communities right down to, a marriage, or right down to your own inner psyche. That pressure can cause us to need someone to blame, or to need someone to absorb our frustration and our anger, our inability to deal with that pressure. And James, in the middle of this, says, be patient, wait, let God be the judge. If you want an example of how to act in the midst of suffering, James says, look at the prophets, look at Job. I mean, here's two big examples in the text of Scripture of the kinds of people and a person who suffered. Like, really suffered. Like, serious, mondo, huge, ginormous suffering, right? Like, I keep saying lately, as I've been going through the book of James, when I feel like I'm suffering a little bit, first world suffering, right? First world suffering, and suffering nonetheless, but James picks these, you know, sort of heavy hitters, the prophets and Job, and he says, look at these guys. The prophets are people who embodied God's way in a hostile climate. They knew what it felt like to have all kinds of external pressures as they tried to carry the truth within them, and as they suffered for their conviction of the truth. Many of the prophets were deeply admired in Israel's history for their steadfastness in the midst of suffering. And James is pointing to these guys. And Job, if you've never read the book of Job and you want to feel better about your life, Job is a great one to read, right? He just like loses everything. He loses everything, but the book kind of has this eucatastrophe at the end, right? A sudden turning from bad to good, where his fortunes are restored, and you see the sort of compassion and the loving kindness of God towards Job. And Job went through his suffering without sort of resorting to hostile speech against God, without cursing God or cursing those made in God's image. A theologian named Craig Keener says, the whole structure of the book of Job was probably meant to encourage Israel after the exile. So this moment, you know, where Israel's exiled and they're in the midst of their own suffering. It probably meant to encourage them that although it seems like justice is far away, that we'll never be able to touch it, and even though you're feeling like you're being mocked by your situation and your circumstances, and you're in the midst of this suffering, God would ultimately vindicate Israel, and He would end their captivity someday. So this example of Job is quite potent. So in this, Job was a type of maybe God's people, what it looks like to be subject to suffering, but people also of hope, whom God would ultimately act to heal and to restore and to rescue from their exile, whatever that exile looked like. God's compassion and His mercy, it seems that James was saying, was going to at some moment triumph over the injustices and the sins of people. Gosh, this is so full. So meaty. You can imagine, though, getting to the end, you know, to this point in the letter, having read or heard James read to you in an early congregation, and you've been hit really hard, as some of us have, by the truths of James's writing. You've been laid bare by James's keen insights into, like, the human condition. You've realized that, like, in some ways, none of us sort of escape the critiques that James offers. You may be feeling, you know, convicted of your sins against your brothers and sisters, or you may be a person that is suffering and wondering what to do in response to James's words. And yes, you've heard that we should be patient, and you're willing to take the risk of patience and, you know, bite your tongue in some ways and bear up under your suffering in some ways. You know, you're in that place, but you may be sort of sitting there going, yeah, but is there anything else that we can do as we sort of sit between this moment where we know that we're suffering and we know that someday God will act, but yes, we're sitting in the middle and this place isn't always so hot. Well, what does James say next? Where does he lead his hearers to? How does he respond to maybe that question that was hanging in the air, maybe is hanging there for you? You know, in the midst of your own suffering, in the midst of maybe your own sin, maybe you're feeling quite convicted about some things that we've spoken about through the book of James. And James says a few things, and I'm going to probably let Holden respond more to one aspect of what James is saying, and I'm just going to give a few bullet points. The sermon today is going to be shorter than normal, which, can I hear an amen? But James responds, and he does tell us what to do as we're sort of living between the already of, you know, or living between the suffering that we experience and the day when one day God will restore this all. He says, if you're suffering or you're sick, call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over you and anoint you with oil. He calls people to pray. You know, prayer isn't, let me just say this, prayer isn't just asking God to do things for us. Prayer is an encounter with God Himself. In the midst of a suffering people, James says, encounter God. God is the incarnate one. He didn't vacate the planet and sort of leave us here to our own devices, you know. When humans rebelled against Him, He came Himself, Jesus, the Son of God, and was with us. And when Jesus went to be at the right hand of the Father, He sent the Spirit to comfort us and to be with us. God isn't out there somewhere. God is here in our midst. And He wants to encounter us. And James says, pray, encounter God. Encounter God. Part of this encounter, he says, anoint with oil. And the practice of anointing with oil goes all the way back through the New Testament. It's like a very, very ancient practice. And in my strange Anglican world, we'd call it sacramental. And there's something about that. It's like a sacred mystery. There's a bit of a mystery going on when we anoint with oil. I'll leave that to the elders to sort out later. But it's a symbolic gesture. It's saying something. What is it saying? Well, it's declaring the presence of the Spirit with a person. Saying that the Spirit, the anointing of God is here with you now. In this instance, then, James tells them to anoint the sick and the suffering in the name of the Lord. This is to say that they are to invoke what that name means for that person that is suffering or sick. You see, a name represents character and nature. Character and nature. So to invoke the name of God and anoint someone with oil is to declare the presence of God and to declare God's character and His nature over a person. God's name and all that God's name represents should be invoked and symbolized by the anointing of oil. God, the comforter of our souls, Jehovah Jireh, our provider. Every name of God that you find in the Scripture, every description of God, everywhere you see God's character and His nature played out all through the Scriptures and in the past through your own life, all of that stuff is wrapped up in the name of God and what God means for us. And we're supposed to invoke that. God, this is who you are. When we pray, pray in the name of the Lord. In a few moments, Holden's going to come, and I think we're going to try to listen to James. What do I mean by that? You know, it'd be such a shame to get to the end of the book of James, where he's so passionate about faith being enacted, you know, actions, without maybe taking the risk of acting on what the Scriptures say. So Holden's going to lead us in actually praying for the sick and the suffering today and anointing with oil. We don't know what's going to happen. I don't. But we're going to do that. That is nuts, right? It's just so crazy. It almost like trying to obey what's in the Scriptures. I mean, what kind of Christians do that, right? But anyways, I'm not going to go into any more detail on that text, but I want to conclude with a few thoughts here on James. The Epistle of James digs deep. It is eminently practical, and it's very, very hard for James not to be very, very personal. Sitting close to the heart of James is a suffering people. The suffering of these people has often pushed them to say things and do things that are contrary to the wisdom and the way of God. And James, as a pastor, has been encouraging them to hold on to faith. Well, what does that mean? It means to hold on to the reality that there is a goal here, that God is doing something in our midst, both personally and corporately. God will act to rescue. Hold on to that truth in the midst of suffering, in the midst of frustration. The goal for James is that the congregation of God's people would become mature in their faith, so deeply grounded in their faith, that they're willing to enact their faith by the way that they live. He's passionate that they would move what's going on in their heads and the doctrines that they've believed into the really difficult place of it coming out through their hands and their feet and their mouths. He's really, really passionate about that, and he's provoked them to think about the necessity of this. He's calling them to maturity. Live your faith. And in the midst of calling them to live their faith, he says you're going to need to be patient. You're going to need to endure. And patience, my friends, is something that we are not good at in our technocratic, efficient society. We want quick solutions, and we're trained to believe that we should be able to get them and that they should be there. Everything should be at our fingertips. Everything should come quickly. James seems to push back against this. For James, becoming who we are called to be as human beings requires perseverance, patience, and sometimes long-suffering. And in the midst of this, somehow God is present and wants to be present. There's nothing popular about this. Following James, I wouldn't write a very good self-help book. You know? I almost said something really cheeky, but I bit my tongue right there. Thank you. My internal dialogue is hilarious right now, let me just tell you. It's so funny, but I won't let you in on it. There's a sense for James that faith is holding on until the end, trusting that God will bring justice, put all things right once and for all. You know, faith is a funny thing. Sometimes it's the belief that you can hold in your head. Yeah, okay, it's belief. But oftentimes it requires us to act. And to act often against our initial proclivities, our initial desires. To take risky steps in walking after God's way of being. You see, acting is often harder than believing something in your head. Not always, but often it is. Because acting implicates us in the world. It means that we can see the evidence of our faith. And that's not an easy thing for us to acknowledge, that actually sometimes my faith falls short. It's not easy to acknowledge that. James seems to be saying in his whole book, or in his whole epistle, it is really, really difficult what you're going to need to do to walk in faith. But without acting in this way, your faith will be null and void. So choose the hard way. Choose the narrow path. And at the end of it, you might find God. And at the end of it also, you might find that in this process, you've become more like Him. So as you patiently wait, pray, confess your sins, and trust God to meet your needs, I'll be praying for you, and I hope that you'll pray for me. Amen.